Well, good morning. Good morning, good morning. Is everyone good? Great, great. Come on, why don't we stay standing? What an amazing time it is to be in Western Australia. Pastor Joel let me fly in on Air Force One. His presidential jet was so kind of him. And did anyone just sense the vibrancy in worship and the faith in the room and the genuine sense of family? It's a beautiful thing. And so I want to say thank you to Pastor Christy and Ewan for the opportunity to even be here. Enormous show of trust. Can we honour your state leaders? It's a joy to hang out with you guys. You guys are fun. And also, obviously, Pastor Joel and Sharon, what you've cultivated over the last 10 plus years in Western Australia is magnificent. Let this be done all over the nation. Just whatever you've done here, do it everywhere. Just that'd be great. We would all benefit from it on the East Coast. So it's like during all those COVID years when WA was just doing its own thing, you were like building amazing churches. And so we honour you, and our whole nation is praying for you as you step into this role. Can we honour Pastor Joel and Sharon as well? Love you. And just so many great friends in the room. Pastor Chrissy, I remember I was in KL about 18 months ago, and the first time I've really hung out with Pastor Ken and Chrissy, and they're just giving such insight and such clear thinking. I'm thinking, these people need to be on the national executive. And now it's happened. So praise God for that. Our nation is better for your voice at the table. And I just think our whole nation is grateful for what I think is the seedbed of Western Australia that has just sprung up churches that, not in a cliche way, are literally shaking the nation, shaking the nations, and blessing our nation. And so we just really want to honour what the Lord has done here through generations that we're seeing. Can we just honour what the Lord is doing through His church in Western Australia? I bring you greetings from Calvary. I bring you greetings from Pastor Ben Naitoko, our ACC state leader in Queensland. And my wife, Sarah, sends her love as well. I've got one wife and four children. I think we might have a photo of our family. Do we have that there? There we go. So that's Sarah. She's 6 months older than me. She's the cougar. And we've got four children, three planned, four loved, and our firstborn son, his name is Hugo. Hugo means bright in mind and spirit. That's what you call your child when you don't have any kids yet. See the one at the bottom with the curly hair that looks like she's done a line of Whiz Fizz before she came out of her bedroom in the morning? She's our fourth, and because she's our fourth, we called her Olive by faith, because Olive means peace. And can you see how God is laughing at us? Because she is the furthest thing from peace. But she keeps us young, keeps us on our toes. Then we've got Luca just here. And then we've got Stevie, the one who looks thrilled to be in the photo, right? Some of you young adults with no kids yet are like, I can't believe he can't even get all of his children to smile. Listen, I got 75%, and that's more than most of you got at university. All right, so I think we're doing pretty good. So that's our family. They send their love. But can we just lift our hands? Let's just pray. Let's open God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a good God. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active. Lord, we thank you that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So let your word be a rhema word today. Let it carry faith. Let it carry life. Let it spark visions and dreams that the Holy Spirit has planted and is still to plant in our hearts, we pray. Lord, we yield under your word. We surrender our feelings to your word. Lord, we surrender our fears to your word. We surrender our doubts to your word. Let your word be our rule for faith and life and our future, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you go ahead and grab your seat? Can we thank the worship team as well? I think we've thanked them, but who was that leading praise? Johnny. Man, I wanted a Gatorade just watching him. I was getting puffed. He was amazing. We need some more Johnny in Queensland. He was incredible. I want to speak to you this morning from the thought, the future is in your hands. The future is in your hands. If you're taking notes, which I would encourage you to do, you could write that down. The future is in your hands. We're going to read from 2 Kings chapter 13. And verse 14, and I'm just going to jump into it, and you can just take my word for it that what I'm reading is in the Bible, okay? Just while you're turning there or whatever you're doing. 2 Kings 13 verse 14 says this, "Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And Elisha said to him, 'Take a bow and arrows.' So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, 'Draw the bow,' and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands, and he said, 'Open the window eastward,' and he opened it. Then Elisha said, 'Shoot,' and he shot. And he said, 'The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them.'" All right, can we just pause and ask, what on earth is going on here? Who knows? It's kind of generally frowned upon to open your window and start firing arrows. Maybe on the East Coast you can do that. Maybe in Tasmania, not in civilized places like Western Australia. What on earth is happening here? Well, culturally, it was a custom to fire off an arrow in the direction of a nation that you planned to invade. And so what was happening is that Elisha, even though he's about to die, he's starting a fight. He's firing an arrow toward the Syrians and declaring war. And so symbolically, he gives us the meaning. He says it represents the Lord's arrow of victory over the Syrians. In other words, the prophet is giving the leader a great promise of victory in his future. And so Elisha then, in light of that promise, is looking for some type of response from King Joash. And so he said, "Take the arrows," and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." And he struck three times and then stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him. Who knows? Every good pastor gets angry from time to time. Was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you made an end of it. But now you'll strike down Syria only three times." Last year, our church, Calvary Church, turned 100 years old. I was waiting for a letter from Lizzie, didn't get one, still waiting for one from Charles, but we turned 100 years old. Some of you are like, "Man, you look good." I'm not the founder, okay, just to clarify that. Let me tell you how our church started. In North Queensland, in a place called Ingham, which is sugarcane growing country, there were two brothers, Charles and William Enticknap, who were baptized in the Holy Spirit and had a burden and a passion to go to the city of Townsville, which was a train trip away, and start preaching. They hopped on a train. They didn't know anyone in Townsville. They didn't have a salary waiting for them in Townsville. They didn't have a mobile phone allowance waiting for them in Townsville. They didn't have anything waiting for them in Townsville, except they knew that God had called them to go to that city and preach. And so they hopped on a train. These two brothers in their 20s arrived in Townsville. On the first night in Townsville, they slept on the railway platform because they didn't know anyone, didn't have anywhere to go. Well, they started preaching to anyone who would listen. And the first convert from Charles and William Enticknap's ministry in Townsville was a lady by the name of Mrs. Howell. We don't know her. I don't know her first name. I just know that she was Mrs. Howell. And she was so moved by the love of Christ that she received that she gave an offering. And she gave the first building offering in the history of our church. She gave the equivalent of $5,000 so that a tent could be purchased that church meetings could be held in. Later on, as I was doing our research over the 100-year celebration, I found out that that tent blew away in a cyclone. So if you've ever given in an offering and it got blown away, you know, someone blew it, you're not the first. So that's the foundations of our church. We'll fast forward 100 years, and now by the grace of God, we're in 10 locations, 3 nations, we've got a school of 1,200 students, and I don't say that to boast. I say that firstly to honor our predecessors, and secondly to encourage anyone in the room today who is pioneering a new work. Never underestimate the long-term impact of what you're doing today. How many people know God can take small steps of faith and make them go on long after your time is done? And so last year in our church, as the senior pastor, like many people in this room, I like to set, I guess, just a faith statement or a theme for a year. We don't change our vision every year because that would give me motion sickness, but we do like to just give us something to hang our hat on, something to aim at, a theme to build in. And so as we're coming into our 100th year, I really felt led to preach into this theme of greater things from John chapter 14. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I think this is one of those verses that many Christians and pastors think is very inspiring, but we don't actually believe it. Can we be honest? We think, well, maybe that verse applies to super Christians, you know, like those SAS Christians and pastors, you know, the ones who, you know, get up every morning at 5 a.m. and read their Bible and read Leviticus and get something out of it. Like those people, like, or we think maybe when Jesus said that, he was just being encouraging. Like, go get them, guys. You'll do great. Like, imagine LeBron James is shooting hoops and my 9-year-old son, white son, of a dad who's 5 foot something, my son comes up and LeBron says, go get him, Hugo, you'll do even greater things than me. Everyone knows that he's lying, but he's being encouraging. Is that what Jesus is doing here? Like, you'll do greater things. And then he says to the father, doubt it. But, you know, just trying to encourage him. Is that what Jesus is doing? How many people know, like, it's in red, so he's probably not lying. He's probably not, like, flattering us. You know, the word greater doesn't mean more spectacular. The greater word there actually means stronger, larger, and more. Stronger, larger, more. And isn't that exactly what happened? Right when every historian would have predicted that the Jesus movement would have fizzled out, the followers of Jesus, the church, didn't become smaller, it became larger. It didn't become weaker, it became stronger, it didn't become less. Turns out Jesus wasn't lying. He really can do greater things through our lives. And I just believe that that promise is for you and I today, because Jesus said, whoever. And he didn't put an asterisk there and a footnote saying, if you've got a Bachelor of Ministry, or if you have never set a foot wrong, or if you've got 30 years of ministry experience. He just said, whoever. Thank God for the whoever's of Scripture. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will do greater things. I honestly believe it is not arrogant to believe God for stronger, for larger, and for more in our churches. Come on, can you say amen? Now you're like, oh, you're just trying to hype us up, Pastor Dustin. No, no, no. Jesus actually gave us the grounds upon which we could believe for this. Jesus said, because I go to my Father. And how many people know it's what Jesus did on the way to the Father that is our foundation of faith to believe for greater things? How many people know on the way to the Father, he went to the cross where he took all of our sin, all of our shame, all the reasons why we believe we are disqualified to believe for greater things. He took them upon himself upon the cross. Then they buried him in the grave, but who knows, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose on the third day, conquering Satan, sin, and death. Then he showed himself alive for many days, for 40 days with many infallible proofs, and he ascended back to the Father and poured out the Holy Spirit. Listen, the reason you and I can believe God for greater things is not a personality type, and it's not hype. No, no, no. It's built on the foundation of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Son of God. That's why we believe God for greater things. Yeah, and so how many people you would say, Pastor Dustin, I'm believing for greater things? Great, well, let's wrap it up. This is pray, have a coffee, and go home. Oh, I was preparing this for our church, and I was like, man, this is good. But how many people know the promise of Jesus actually begs a question? If Joash was given a promise of victory, and if Jesus has given us a promise of greater things, who's going to see to it that that promise comes to pass? Is that on God, or is that on us? Some of you are like, I don't know, is the answer just Jesus? Isn't Jesus the answer for every question that a preacher ever asks? Who's, come on, we're going to follow the bouncing ball. Who's actually responsible to see to it that the stronger, larger, more becomes a reality in our world? I am sure that in this room, there are hundreds of promises hidden in hearts of what God has spoken to you about your church and your family and your ministry. Who's going to see to it that these promises come to pass? Have you ever listened to some of the things that Christians say? Like actually listened to some of the rubbish that Christians say in your church foyer? No, not yours, in New South Wales church foyers. Have you ever listened? Have you ever read some of the things that Christians write on Facebook? I got off Facebook because it discouraged me too much. Christians love to say things like this. We love to say, well, brother, you've just got to let go and let God. And we all think, oh, alliteration. it must be true. Or people say, if it's God's will, it's just going to happen, no matter what you do. Or people say this, don't you know, Pastor, the Christian life is all about rest, not work. Or if I meet another 21-year-old in our church who is working an 18-hour-a-week job in a long-term committed relationship with his PlayStation and has read a John Mark Comer book, I am going to punch him in the face. Can we just do therapy this morning as pastors? You're just going to let go and let God. If it's God's will, it's just going to happen. Don't you know it's about rest? If it's the will of God, there'll just be a rest to it. And I've got to be honest, pastors. When I hear those cliches, the irresponsible sloth in me drinks them up. But the only problem is I just can't square away those cliches with what we read in that interaction between Joash and Elisha. Let me read verse 19 again. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have. Not God, you. You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times and then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now, in other words, in proportion to what you've done, now you'll strike down Syria only 3 times. What did Elisha not say? Elisha didn't say, Joash, if it's God's will, it's just going to happen. He didn't say, Joash, you've just got to let go and let God. He said the exact opposite. The reason, this is not a side point in the story. This seems to be the main dish of the scene. The reason Elisha is angry is because if Joash had struck the ground 5 or 6 times, then God would have done greater things in Israel. But Joash didn't. So God didn't. Joash stopped. And when Joash stopped, God stopped. So let me ask the question this way. Are the outcomes of your future in God's hands? Or are they in your hands? Is the future of your church in God's hands? Or is it in your hands? Now, some of you are like, ooh, you're messing with me. You're messing with me. All right, let's just read some more Bible before you kick me out of the state. Let me say it this way. As I read the scriptures and just watch, this is my observation. There seems to be some overlap between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let me give you some of Paul's insight. Philippians 2:12 says this, therefore, my beloved. Now, that sounds Shakespearean, but he's not writing to a wife. He's writing to a church. He says, as you have always obeyed. That's how you know he's not writing to a wife. So now, the further I am from my wife, the bolder I get. I'll be very submissive when I get home, Pastor Joel. Not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. All right, catch this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You got to work it out. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who's doing the work? Is it God or is it us? Paul says in one breath, you're going to work it out. And then in the next breath says, hey, God's at work in you. Let's look at Colossians 1:28. It says, him we proclaim. We're proclaiming Jesus to our city, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Is that not our goal, pastors? Proclaim Jesus, mature the believers. For this I toil. Someone needs to tell Paul to get a revelation of Sabbath. I'm toiling with all of his power and energy that he powerfully works within me. Can you see how it's not all God, but nor is it all Paul? That there's this link, there's this mystery that we live in as leaders where there's a link between our attitude and our faith and our fervor and God's power and God's strength and God's provision. Somehow, our fervor and our faith and what we do has some bearing upon the extent to which God can move in and through our leadership. Maybe Elisha expected Joash to understand this because the same principle is seen 9 chapters earlier in 2 Kings chapter 4. The Bible says that there is a widow of one of the prophets and the debtors are coming to take her sons. You know the story. You've probably preached the story. And the prophet comes and says, well, what do you have? I've got a small jar of oil. And the prophet says, well, we'll just get every bowl, get every container, get every jug, flip, get bedpans, get whatever you got to get. Just get everything you can in the neighborhood. Everything that you can get your hands on, get it. Which is basically the policy my wife has when she goes shopping too. And so they just get it all. They gather it all into the house. And then they start to pour out the oil. And it's a mystery, isn't it? It's a mystery. As she does the best she can and pours out the oil, somehow God infused his supply into her acts of faith. And the oil keeps flowing. And she says, this is amazing. Bring me another cup. Bring me another bowl. Bring me another jug. And it just keeps flowing. And then verse 6 says, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, Mum, there's no more. And then the oil stopped flowing. Had there been more jars, there would have been more. Had Joash struck the ground 5 or 6 times, there would have been more victories. Pastors and leaders, it's almost as if God is saying, Joash, you get to decide. You get to decide whether there will be 3 victories or 6 victories. Joash hits the ground 3 times and then God effectively responds, okay, let it be to you according to your faith. And again, woman, you get to decide. You get to decide how much oil I'm going to pour out in your house. She gathers the containers and God says, okay, let it be to you according to your faith. And the oil stopped. You see, we love to think that the future was in God's hands, but I think if Joash were the preacher at this state day, Joash would say, the future was in my hands all along and I never made the most of it. Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if we can quote Baptist, but let's go. Charles Spurgeon said this. It'll be on screen. It is a very difficult task to show the meeting place of the purpose of God and the free agency of man. Yeah. One thing is quite clear. We ought not to deny either of them, for they are both facts. It is a fact that God has purposed all things, both great and little. Neither will anything happen but according to his eternal purpose and decree. It is also a sure and certain fact that oftentimes events hang upon the choice of men. You know, some people love to talk about who they want to meet when they get to heaven. Some of you, oh, I want to meet Abraham. I want to meet Mary. There's always that smart aleck in church who says, I want to meet Jesus. You're like, keep that up. You'll be lucky. And there's always the single guys that are like, I want to meet Esther. I'm sure she's got a wonderful personality. And so there's just, I've decided that when I get to heaven, I want to meet Joash. There's going to be long lines for Abraham, long lines for David. I'm going to go right around them and I'm going straight to Joash. And I've already rehearsed the conversation. Have you ever had a conversation with yourself in the shower? I've done whole board meetings in the shower and all my motions get passed, Pastor Joel. It's amazing. But I'm going to go straight to Joash and I'm going to grab him by both shoulders because there's not going to be any risk assessments in heaven. And I'm going to grab him by both shoulders and I'm going to give him a serve. I'm going to say, Joash, why did you stop? I mean, Elisha gave you this promise and you just tapped the ground 3 times. Then stop. Why did you stop? I mean, all of the promise and all of the opportunity. And in my mind's eye, as I'm shaking him and giving him a serve, I felt the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, well, Dustin, why do you stop? I said, that's not fair. So can we ask the question, why do we stop? Because we were all up and about amening the promise of stronger, larger, more. So why do we stop? A couple of thoughts on why we stop. Number one is this, we stop because we grow weary. Like, have you ever tried beating arrows on the ground? Actually, I don't think you have. I've never done it, but I imagine it's quite tiring, isn't it? Like, maybe Joash stopped beating the arrows on the ground because his shoulders hurt and his back got sore. And how many people know the truth is living by faith can be tiring? Do you have a dream of leading a church different to yours on a Monday? I do most Mondays. Most Mondays, I dream of leading a single-site church with about 35 mature Christians who are self-feeding. We sing Kumbaya every Sunday. There's a sweet old lady who makes scones with jam and cream. We comfort ourselves with the fact Jesus is coming back soon, and then we go home. That's like the dream church, is it not? Like, because I don't think you'd get that tired leading that church, to be honest. I think it'd be a lot of fun. Hence why I think about it every Monday. But how many people know, if you are part of a team that is actively believing to defeat an enemy, take ground, win souls, reach universities, raise leaders, care for the needy, make a difference in your city, how many people know you're probably going to get tired? If that were not a possibility, the Apostle Paul would not have written, "Let us not grow weary while doing good." Turns out you can be beating the arrows, doing the exact thing that God has told you to do, but you can grow tired. I think we need to learn how to interpret our weariness. We need to learn how to interpret it. Weariness does not mean you are out of the will of God. Weariness does not even mean you're doing the wrong thing. Sometimes weariness means you are doing the very thing that God has told you to do. Sometimes it means you're actually believing to push back darkness, overcome an enemy, and make a difference in your city. Come on, let's not grow. Listen, if you're feeling weary this morning, I just want to encourage you, it's not a sign to put the arrows down. It's a sign to just lift your soul up before the Lord, get refreshed, do what you got to do, and keep on doing good. Can you say amen today? Number two is this. I think sometimes we stop because we don't see results. Think about this for Joash. He's exerting a lot of effort, but he can't see the victories as he's exerting the effort. He can't see battles being won. I've probably got a few more minutes still, team, but if you want me off soon, I can go faster. he can't see. Think about this. Joash is beating the ground thinking, am I really accomplishing anything here? Is this really making a difference? I can't see any results. Have you ever been leading and feeling like what I'm doing, is this really making a difference? Discipling these young people? Planning these budgets, planting this campus, launching this Alpha course, is this really making a difference? Has anyone else ever been there or just me? Let me tell you why I'm in ministry today. I don't come from a long line of preachers or pastors or ministry people. My mum and dad, first generation Christians. My mum was doing teachers college in Victoria and had to do rural placement. My dad was living in a country town of 100 people in Victoria. Well, when a single young lady moved to town and she was not related to you, you proposed to her. So dad, that's how it works in the country. So dad put a ring on her finger and mum said, okay, great, but I want to go travel for 6 months with one of my friends and then we'll get married. Dad said, sure, go for it. So she goes traveling around Europe back in the 70s, I believe it was, with one of her friends. As she's traveling, she's in Stockholm and hears about this big crusade happening, this big event. So she goes along. Turns out Billy Graham was preaching, and my mum, with no church context or background, walks forward as they play Just As I Am and gives her heart to Jesus. Well, you're excited, but my dad wasn't. Now he was marrying a Christian. He never planned on marrying a Christian, but I guess he just tolerated it. Well, Dad wasn't a Christian. Dad was a farmer, and Dad had just really bad back pain. He says it was from taking a big specky in an AFL game. Who knows? But just this back pain. And so they had five kids. I'm the youngest of five. I've never asked if I was planned because I don't like asking questions I don't want to hear the answers to. And so Mum decided we should do a family holiday in Adelaide, which was about a 4.5-hour drive, because there was a big church conference happening that Mum wanted to go to. And so Dad is driving us to Adelaide. He got seven of us in the car, and Dad's back is hurting really bad that day. And imagine that, 4.5 hours with five kids in the back and back pain. Like, this is just a bad situation. And you're going to something that your wife wants to go to. So they get to Adelaide, and Mum says, "Honey, do you want to go to the church meeting tonight and I'll look after the kids?" Well, then he had to weigh up pain in the neck or pain in the back, so he chose the pain in the back. And so he hopped on the bus with 40 happy clapper Pentecostals going to Paradise AOG. My dad sat in the back row as a short Asian preacher preached the word that night. Dad didn't know who he was. Turns out it was Dr. Yongyi Cho. Side note, I'm not saying my parents are total pagans, but it took Billy Graham and Cho to get my mum and dad saved. Like, God brought out the heavy artillery to get them into the kingdom, right? So Cho is preaching. Cho hasn't even given a response time yet, and Dad in the back row feels this heat run up and down his spine. Dad's not a church guy. He doesn't know to imagine those things. He thinks someone's poured a coffee down his shirt. He turns around to punch someone. No one's there. And my dad's back got healed in the middle of a Cho sermon. So now my dad figures, God has taken my back pain, I'll give him my heart as well. So dad walks forward, gives his heart to Jesus. And so now you've got mum and dad, first generation Christians, in a remote regional community. Can I tell you my heroes that I have a growing appreciation for? I didn't appreciate it as a kid, but I appreciate it now. There were a pastoral couple, the senior pastors of Oyen Assemblies of God Church in regional Victoria. There was 12 people in our church most Sundays and 7 people in the Bell family. The kids ministry was the Bell family. If the bells were away, the numbers were down. And I think we might have a photo of this couple. There we go. You would have never seen Pastor Andre and Wendy preaching at a state conference. They didn't have a podcast. They wouldn't have been all over social media. But let me tell you what Andre and Wendy did. Andre and Wendy, they discipled my mum and dad. They turned up every Sunday. They taught them how to pray. They taught them how to pastor a family. Now as a pastor, I think there must have been Sundays when Andre and Wendy thought, are we really making a difference here? Is this really producing anything? Is this real? You know, out of that little church, Oyen Assemblies of God, one of my sisters runs all of the global psychological aftercare for A21 on behalf of Nick and Chris Kane. Oversees all the rehab for all of the people rescued out of sex slavery. Another one of my sisters and her husband, they've planted 3 churches. They're reformed, so I guess they were predestined to do it. But we're leading. I think there's currently about 13 or 14 churches and counting that have been planted from Oyen Assemblies of God. There's all of that healing happening in A21 around the world. And yet at the time, they must have thought, is this... Thank God for faithful pastors who took their arrows and struck the ground. Number whatever. I'm going to skip number 3. Number 4 is this. I don't actually have point 3. I just want a mystery. No. Number 3 is we stop because we're too naturally minded. Anyway, number 4 is this. We stop because we don't want to appear foolish. Maybe Joash stopped just for the simple reason that he didn't want to look silly. Imagine the scene, a grown man whacking arrows on the ground. Like, it's a spectacle. And who knows, none of us want to be embarrassed. All of us are a little bit self-conscious. None of us want to look stupid, especially in front of our team. And so sometimes it's safer just to dial down our ambition. But what if I launch that vision offering and we don't raise the money? What if I start that new campus and nobody turns up? What if we launch Alpha on that university campus and nobody comes? What if we apply for the finance and we get rejected? I wonder how many of us in the room today felt in our spirit God called us to strike the ground 6 times, but we tempered it down to 3 so that we wouldn't look foolish. How many potential victories have gone begging in the kingdom of God because a leader didn't want to look foolish? Can I just burst your bubble for a minute? You're a minister of the gospel. People already think you're foolish. If you're still worried about how you look, sorry, that train left the station years ago. Everyone already thinks you're crazy. So in for a penny, in for a pound. Why not baptize 500 people in the Swan River? They think we're crazy anyway. Since when did we allow what others would think about us to be the ceiling of our faith? I've got to go fast, but in 1977, David and Mari Cartledge, the pastors of Calvary at the time in Townsville, bought 92 acres of land for a church. What kind of a church needs 92 acres? Then they built the second largest church auditorium in the nation in Townsville in the 1970s. They took up the largest ever single offering in a day of any church in Australia to that point in history. And yet, when they laid the slab, I think we've got some photos of it. When they laid the slab of this building, we might have it, they didn't yet have the money. That there wasn't even bitumen roads out to the site at the time. When they didn't have the money. They had enough money to pay for the slab, but that was it. And the frame, and David, I've heard David preach on CD. And some of you are like, what's that? and he talks about how he would pace around the slab every night and pray. And that voice of doubt would speak into his ear. And this is what the voice of doubt said. The Baptists are going to run tour buses to this site. And they're going to call it the site of Cartilage's folly. I love that story. And yet he would remind himself of the promise that God gave him. I thank God for a leader who is willing to look foolish. Now we've got facilities happening, popping up around the world. We've just bought 43 acres in South Africa. We're about to build a 1,200-seater now. We own property. And who knows, that would have never happened except there was a leader who was willing to look foolish. Listen, if God has put it in your spirit, I'm telling you, get wisdom, get counsel. But if God has called you to do it, come on, it was foolish for Noah to build an ark. It was foolish for Jesus to go to the cross. It was foolish for Abraham to lay down Isaac. Whatever it is God has called, come on, let's be those kind of people. Can you say amen today? Let me wrap it up with this. If there is a principle in the kingdom of God that says, let it be to you according to your faith. If there is this overlap between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, what kind of leaders should we be? Let me close with this. Number one, we should be audacious. Come on, I love the wellness and the care messaging and all of that. I think it's vitally important, but come on, let's not become so therapeutic as a movement that we lose that raw audacity and willingness to step out and strike the ground. Some people are afraid of asking God for too much. The bigger risk is that we ask God for too little. Jesus often rebuked the disciples for having too little faith, but he never rebuked the disciples for having too much faith. Kevin DeYoung says this, it's possible to ask the Lord for wrong things. It's possible we ask the Lord for the wrong reasons. But if we ask with the right heart and toward the right end, we cannot ask for too much. Number two is this, we ought be proactive. We ought be proactive. We simply can't be passive or stagnant, or idle, and expect the blessing of God. You might say, but Pastor, God sees my heart. Yes, he does. But he rewards your faith. And faith without works is dead. We've got a campus in Port Moresby. There's 750 dialects spoken in Papua New Guinea, and I don't speak one of them. How did we end up with that? We had a Connect leader who just started a Connect group in his home. He started doing something. Well, 5 people turned into 10 people. 10 people turned into 20 people. He'd message me every Sunday. Here's my Connect group. He's got 30 people. I'm like writing back, what's your name? His name's Killer, Pastor Killer. No one messes with him. It's amazing. Then he's like, hey, we moved to a hotel function room. Hey, we've got 80 people coming to my Connect group on a Sunday. I'm like, that's called a church. No, it's just a Connect group. He goes, we're running a bus every Sunday. Then the next Sunday, he said, we got the bus driver saved. Now we don't have to pay for the bus. Said, can you talk to all of our youth pastors, please? I'm going to go fast. Let me show you the first Sunday of Calvary in Port Moresby. I think we'll have a photo of it. There it is. How did that happen? You might say, well, God just really wanted a Calvary campus in Port Moresby. And to that I would say, yes and amen. But who knows, Keeler also took the arrows and he struck the ground. And when our willing to be proactive by faith is coupled with God's sovereignty, who knows, then we start to see stronger, larger, more. Last thought is this, we ought be persevering. We ought be persevering. Listen, if God has called you to it, don't put down the arrows until God says that's enough. Come on, didn't Solomon say, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Tell you who rejoiced the day that Joash put the arrows down. The Syrians rejoiced. And how many people know there is joy in hell when a pastor puts down the arrows? Come on, if God has called you to it, keep on striking the ground, because you just don't know what God is doing. And it may not even be seen in your generation, but I promise you it will be seen in all of eternity. Come on, do you love the Lord Jesus today? Can we stand to our feet? Can we lift our hands? I just want to pray for us. Then we're going to worship. It's really praying that faith would be deposited into our spirit today. Faith would be stirred. Come on, can we lift our hands to heaven? If you pray in that heavenly prayer language, come on, would you just even begin to stir that up now? Jesus, we just thank you. We thank you that you've saved us and called us with a holy calling. Jesus, we thank you that you've called us for stronger, for larger, for more. Father, we say, forgive us for putting down the arrows. Lord, whatever it is that you've put in our hand, we just commit ourselves afresh to do it with all of our might. Lord, help us to not make our assessments prematurely. Lord, I thank you that you're always working through our obedience. You're always working through our faith.